Well, brethren, there's a solemn warning, and it's actually a prophecy, that describes circumstances of our time, and it plainly states a problem that the many, not the few, but the many will encounter. The good news in all of this is that it won't necessarily affect everyone. Let's turn and actually read what is being stated in Matthew 24 and verse 12. Matthew 24 and verse 12 says, "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." Those are the kinds of conditions, and that represents the kind of conditions we now live in. The love of many has indeed grown cold, and the question for us to consider today is a little bit of self-examination, a little bit of soul searching to see whether or not that same thing may be happening to us. It doesn't say everyone, that all people are going to have their love grow cold, but the many. That will be the prevailing condition in the world, and especially in the Church of God, among the very ones who claim to be the disciples of Jesus Christ. Let's continue, because Jesus speaks very emphatically about the role of love among his disciples. Again, we're in familiar territory here. Let's make sure it's not so familiar that we become kind of immune to the depth of meaning that's involved here. John 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus Christ makes the following statement. That's John 13, verses 34 and 35. "A new commandment I give to you, that you," and he's looking around at his disciples, and in a sense looking right out at us as we sit here together, assembled before our great God. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." And here he shows the way in which we're to do that. "As I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." If people come in among us and they don't find what Jesus Christ is talking about here, then we're in the wrong circumstance in the way we're conducting ourselves in the Church of God. That ought to be the first thing that someone would stumble into, not a wall of resistance and exclusivity, but rather a warm, welcoming love. John writes much about love, the Apostle John I'm speaking of, and he reveals a pivotal key for us, a kind of check and balance for Christianity, and we can find that in 1 John 4. Again, to give you some of these introductory statements that are so important in the overview that we need to achieve about love. In 1 John 4, in verses 20 and 21, if someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, well, that individual, as it says here, is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? We have to put into practice these great moral principles that God is talking about. We can't just mouth the words. Verse 21, "And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must indeed love his brother also." There aren't a lot of exceptions that we see within these verses in the context that I'm reading here. Let's continue. Let me just cite this for you. In Romans 13, verse 8, has to do with a debt that we all have that we'll never be able to pay. It's always going to be hanging over our heads in a very good way, in a proper way. Romans 13, verse 8 says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another." Now, how do you pay up that? You don't. and just continue to do it. That's what we should do, is to continually be willing to love one another. Well, as I was indicating, beyond merely reading these biblical teachings, when we stop and honestly think about it, love is not always easy. In fact, love takes work, diligent, enduring, and unfailing work. Think of it this way. Love isn't always downhill. Sometimes we have to make love flow uphill. Jesus Christ also spoke in this context when he was teaching in his time, the people who were listening to him, and he makes some interesting statements in Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48. Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48. And the way my New King James Bible breaks this down and subdivides it, it says, love your enemies. And then we begin to read in this section of the Bible, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, again, these are some of the things that the Jews of that time were saying in their religion, what they had allowed themselves to get into as far as an attitude. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you. In other words, make love run uphill, as I was saying. It's not easy to love your enemies and to bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. It's not the way the world handles interpersonal relationships. That you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. And there's a great far-reaching, far-ranging purpose in what God is doing. The reason he presents himself that way even to those who do not obey him. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Well, that's the love that runs downhill so easily. Sure, if someone loves you, they're kind to you, if they are your best buddy, it's not so hard to love them. But what Christianity is stipulating is that we have to come to love in an outgoing way even our enemies. And how much more our brethren? And indeed, brethren, our brethren are not our enemies. Verse 47, and if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? And we could break that into an analogy for our time as well. Therefore, in verse 48, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, I think it is interesting that verse 48 is the culminating part of what Christ was saying about how we should love our enemies. We're talking about godly perfection. We are to look to God's perfection in love, and we are to become perfect in the same way, to love as God loves. So let's do that today. I'm going to use the elements of love as described in 1 Corinthians 13 to learn more about the way God loves. And before I do that, might help you, because there's several points and I haven't called them off as points, but I'll just give them to you in an order as they unfold. But you might want to turn to 1 Corinthians 13, and you can use that as a kind of a touchstone for where I will be going today. But I'd like to cite John 5 and verse 17. A statement that Jesus Christ made. He said, but Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Have you ever wondered about that statement, about what they're working at, what they're doing? Well, all that both the Father and the Son have been working at has been and continues to be a work of incomparable love. So again, 1 Corinthians 13, we see this whole issue being discussed by Paul of spiritual gifts. And he says in verse 31, but of actually just the previous chapter of 1 Corinthians 12, he says, but earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. And then he goes through and introduces the concept of love, talking about, you know, all these gifts that he might have, but if he doesn't have love, they really don't equate to anything. Then as we drop down into verses 4 through 8, we see all of these characteristics of love. And we'll begin with, love suffers long. Now, I'm talking about God's love. We're going to use the remainder of the time to use what's being said here about love to help us gain a grasp of this perfect God, this perfection that we were told to try to achieve back in Matthew 5, to become perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. So love suffers long is that first characteristic. And I'm going to have kind of a sub-point with each one of these, or a sub-statement. And I see God's love has great purpose. That's why it suffers long. And we need to understand that about God. Let's go back to 1 Peter 3 and read several scriptures here. And actually, I think I make that 2 Peter 3, and we'll begin to read in verses 3 and 4, and I'll give you some more references as we go, because the point I'm making here under love suffers long is that God's love has great purpose. Knowing this first, verse 3 of 2 Peter 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. We already read a little bit about the last days and what would happen, walking according to their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And let's continue in verses 8 and 9. It says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing with the Lord. One day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is, and here's the point of this whole reference here about God's great purpose, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The great work of God has to do with bringing his children, his created children in the sense of the fleshly man and woman and child that we are, to the point where we can all repent and turn to him. He doesn't want to see any of us destroyed. Let's continue in verse 15, one more statement in this same chapter. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. In other words, there is a great overview here, a great purpose in the love of God. And there's a reason that love as a characteristic has to be long-suffering. If there was just a short fuse involved in love, what would happen? Well, we would all be destroyed, but that isn't the kind of God that we're talking about. Another point, love, and this is from 1 Corinthians 13, love is kind. And my sub-point is that God's love is filled with sympathy and considerate understanding. The Bible, there are so many points that could fall under each one of these to enlarge upon and amplify what's being said in, you know, in a particular point, but I'll pick a few just to give you a flavor of this as we go through and get so that you can come away with a bit of an overview about the kind of God that it is that we serve. In Psalm 63 and verse 3, just pick up a statement that is being made. Psalm 63 and verse 3, it says, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. You know, David, time and time again in the Psalms, refers to God's loving kindness. I mean, that's that was the God that he came to know in his conversion, in the life that he lived. By dwelling on the law of God, he came to understand that he had a God who embodies loving kindness. Also, Jeremiah 9:24 has a statement that we can read in this regard too. Jeremiah 9 and verse 24. Says, but let him who glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Even God himself says of himself that he is a kind God. That's his motivation. That's the way he is. And the only way we can know how he is to see the fruits of him. How he deals with us and what he tells us. And an interesting concept is found over, I always kind of have to chuckle when I read the story in Jonah. Jonah's reaction, because he was sent to a nation to which he didn't want to go and to a people to whom he didn't want to bring the message of God. And Jonah's complaining a little bit, and he says to God in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2, so he prayed to the Lord and said, ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know. Now notice this statement that he's saying. Here's another individual, a prophet of God, who knew the kind of God that God is. He says, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. We can take a lot of solace and a lot of comfort in the fact that that is the God that we serve. That is the nature of the God who is creator of all. Another point out of 1 Corinthians 13, love does not envy. And let me amplify that also a little bit by saying that God's love is manifested through his giving what he has, not through wanting the possessions or qualities of another. He is totally giving in these things. Let's look at some scriptures that back this concept up. First in Hebrews 2, verses 6 and 8. Hebrews 2, verses 6 and 8, to show how giving God is, instead of just the opposite of one who envies and wants to accrue things to himself. That's not his nature. But here we find revealed, by contrast, what his nature really is. Breaking into this in chapter in verse 6 of Hebrews 2, but one testified in a certain place, saying, and of course is the Old Testament, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have set him over the works of your hands. And you have put all things in subjection under his feet. All things, all that God has, all that he has created, he's put under the feet of man. And of course, we don't see that in its total fulfillment. We see the process at work right now as we live our lives, and he's called us to be a part of it and to give us knowledge of what he is accomplishing and what he is doing on the earth. Let's also go back to 2 Peter again. This time, let's read chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Simon, 2 Peter 1, chapter 1 through 4. I'm sorry, verses 1 through 4. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. That again is the kind of nature that we were being encouraged to develop earlier on when Christ said, "Become you therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Because we have turned to God, we have escaped those things, and that's how we do escape, by turning to take on the very nature, the divine nature of God. Luke 12 also sets before us this overview of God not being envious of anything, but rather a remarkably different approach, just the opposite. It's not the spirit of this world that we find at work when we come to deal with our God. Luke 12 and verse 32. Almost there. Christ makes this statement. He said, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And again, it just ties in with scripture after scripture that we find in the Bible about how God is going to give us all things through Jesus Christ. And then in Revelation 21 and verse 7, I'm spending a little bit more time on this individual point, but to really kind of remind us of it, I think it's kind of a good foretaste of what we will be dealing with, hearing about, thinking about, being involved with as we go to picture the Feast of Tabernacles and we enter into these fall holy days of God. Revelation 21 and verse 7, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Where's the envy in that program, in that great, far-reaching, almost unimaginable plan of God that we can hardly even begin to grasp in terms of the awesome nature of it? Let's continue from 1 Corinthians 13. Love does not parade itself. There are a lot of ways we could go at this, but I'll use just one example and contrast this a little bit in your own thinking about how the gods, so-called gods of the various people, are thought, think about how they are thought to behave. You know, they're angry gods and they're throwing thunderbolts and they're doing this and they're doing that and they're doing anything but exemplifying the kind of love that God exemplifies. God's love is not flaunted in ostentatious ways. It just isn't. It's quite a challenge. Perhaps you've thought in times past, wouldn't it be nice if I could just see God, if I could be like Paul, taken to that third heaven and see the glory somehow, if indeed, you know, what he saw or heard, we don't exactly know, but it was a vision nonetheless. I'm reminded of the movie, The Wizard of Oz, and how Dorothy and all of her friends are seeking to get an audience with the wizard. And so they proceed, and the wizard, just the mention of his name strikes fear and trembling and everything. And they finally come into this great room, and the wizard's there and on a screen. And the little dog, Toto, as the wizard is thundering out, is trying to make himself look really impressive, goes and pulls the screen back, and lo and behold, it's just a man back there with a lot of gadgets and things. And sometimes people discover their gods in that way because they're looking for the wrong things. And again, that's just a movie, but it just always struck me that I'm not sure that we could handle the things that Paul ran into anyway. I'm not ready for that. I think I would prefer to be spirit when that all occurs. But let's look at one reference in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 11 and 13, when Elijah kind of came, in a sense, not literally, but in figurative way, face to face with his God. And he was a powerful servant of God. Keep that in mind as a background. And he did mighty things, were done through him by God, powerful witnesses and witnessing to the nation of that time and to the leadership of that time. 1 Kings 19, verses 11 through 13. Then he said, and this is God's revelation to Elijah, as this break in the text has it. Then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and a strong wind tore into the mountain and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. You know, all these booming, banging, rocking things that, you know, the so-called gods of pagan theology convey. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice, or as the margin has here, a delicate, whispering voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. You know, he couldn't look upon God, and he knew that. Suddenly, a voice came to him saying, what are you doing here, Elijah? And then the story continues. But certainly God is able to manifest his power in ways that this world will not quite be ready for. And there is a time for that. But God does not have to parade himself to show that, hey, I'm God. I can do all of this. That's not his approach. That is not based on love, not concern for the other. He's coming to us in a way that we can understand. In fact, his son became flesh so that we could see him as he is in terms of the example, the character, the qualities that we're actually talking about even today. Another point out of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, is love is not puffed up or arrogant, as some versions have. In my subpoint is God's love is not motivated by overbearing pride. That's not the way he does it. And you'll see as we, a lot of these points are the same color, just different shades or hues or however you want to get an analogy involved here so you understand. They're not so dramatically different, but they one flows into the other. Let's go to Philippians 2, verses 5 and 8, and consider the fact that love is not puffed up. The love of God isn't. And again, we're talking about God's love and how we can look at love to understand who God is. Philippians 2, and I was there a minute ago. Turned too far. Philippians 2 and verse 5, we're encouraged with these words. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant and coming in the likeness of men. The very thing that I was mentioning earlier. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Where is arrogant, puffed up qualities involved there? Quite the opposite. God's love is not that way, but rather, as we see here, great humility involved. Another point, love does not behave rudely. Let me go at it a different way by saying it this, that God's love is not discourteous or unbecoming. And I'd like to use this to bring out a point in Leviticus Let's go over to Leviticus 19 to begin with and read verse 34 about this quality of discourteousness or unbecomingness. Making up words here. Leviticus 19, verse 34. Notice what's said here. When God put together the nation, the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he said something here about how that particular group of people should deal with a stranger. In verse 34, it says, "The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." There's a lesson to learn from that group of people should have been mindful of, that they had just come out of slavery, and they of all people should have known. That speaks to our circumstances and our calling, brethren, that as we approach others, we need to consider from whence we have come and what our genealogy is in terms of the faith, coming to a knowledge of the faith, and how we look at and deal with others. Let's continue in Leviticus, this time in chapter 24 and verse 22. "You shall have the same law for the stranger and for one from your own..." Let me read that again. "You shall have the same law for the stranger and for one from your own country, for I am the Lord your God." God is giving instructions based upon how he deals, how he views these individuals who are the stranger in the land. And let's continue in Deuteronomy, this time in Deuteronomy 10 and verse 19. This commandment from God in Deuteronomy 10 and verse 19, "Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt." There's not a lot of ambivalence here in terms of how we are to deal with people who may not have all the same opportunities that we have had. Let's carry it over in a little more timely aspect into 3 John, verses 5 and 6. 3 John, and as you will note today, I am giving you several scriptures. It's all right. It helps get your Bibles uncreased or creased or whatever happens when they become easier to open and use. 3 John, verses 5 and 6. "Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers." And the margin even adds this concept, "and especially for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church." Again, these folks were doing it correctly. "If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well." Those words, "a manner worthy of God," has always struck me, and it really is the way we should conduct ourselves in light of the stranger or the outside, thinking that we are ambassadors for Jesus Christ, representing a way of life that embodies this quality of love that we're talking about and examining today. It's really important that we do things in a manner worthy of God. And that doesn't include that kind of discourteous or unbecoming behavior. Another point, love does not seek its own. And it's a definition that arose in, the past decades. A definition that was given to love is, love is outgoing concern. God's love is outgoing concern, not seeking its own. Let's go back to 1 Peter 5. And read verses 6 and 7. 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7. It says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. and casting all of your care upon him, for he cares for you. Just a few words. But, oh, what a big truth they reveal in terms of God's love toward us. It's not a self-seeking, selfish kind of love. It's an outgoing concern for our genuine good. God cares for us. That's why we can go before God and pray and find help in times of need. And another point, love is not provoked. God's love governs his actions. In examples that we can find throughout Scripture, let's go back to Numbers. And in Numbers 14, verses 17 through 23, and be reminded that, you know, God was tested, even says as much, but again, being who he is, he was not easily provoked. But again, there comes a time, the balanced side of all of these things, of course, God is merciful and long-suffering and all of these things. And that's what we really need to capture today, but we also need to understand that, you know, the other side of it. But I'll save that for another sermon or for someone else's sermon. Numbers 14, 7, and begin to read in verse 17. Moses trying to intervene on behalf of his people and says, "Now, I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now." Then the Lord said, "I have pardoned according to your word. But truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, well, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected it or rejected me see it." But 10 times. And we can read the account of how many times they tried the patience of God. But God was not provoked in those circumstances. We also see examples, and I'll not turn there, but just for your reference, 2 Chronicles 36 talks about how God sent prophets rising early and sending prophet after prophet to Israel and to Judah. And first Israel goes captive, and then finally Judah goes captive. And it wasn't because they weren't warned. It wasn't because God was not patient with them. But time and time again, generation that arose and generation that are continued, generations that continued to arise would turn from God and turn from his laws. And finally God dealt. But even that correction was out of his great love for the ultimate purpose of what he's working out. And we see how Daniel in Daniel 9 was able to come before God and in a heartfelt prayer repent on behalf of his nation. And how God heard that prayer and restored Judah to the land. A very key moment, transitional moment, because it is to that restoration that Jesus Christ came as our Messiah. Love thinks no evil. Is another point from 1 Corinthians 13. Love thinks no evil. God's love does not foster wickedness, is my subpoint. Habakkuk recognized something. He was a prophet that was, and this is in just before Zephaniah, in the so-called minor prophets who have so many major things to say. In Habakkuk 1 and verse 13, he's presenting his questions, but he recognizes a truth about God. "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. God just doesn't preoccupy himself with wickedness and evil. He shuns it. Psalm 103:10 also adds a little bit here. Psalm 103 and verse 10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. In other words, God doesn't deal with us according to our mistakes, but sets a great high standard out in front of us, something that we can turn to and eventually achieve. Because if he did deal with us with our sins and our evil, if he dealt in that end of the thing, we wouldn't have much of a chance. And yet he has provided a way to escape from these things. Love does not rejoice in iniquity is another point. And we see that in the fact that God's love is not expressed in lawlessness. We know how our God acts and reacts. We can have confidence in him because of his great love for us. And as we've seen already, that the nation of Israel tested that love, pushed it to its limit, got some correction, but again, all based on the love of God for the eventual outcome of these things. For a time yet ahead when he would be willing to give his spirit even to those who at that time had rebelled, once they come to repentance, to understand that the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. And they certainly demonstrated carnal mindedness as they traveled and traversed the land at that time. Let's go over to Ezekiel 33 and look at something under this point about love does not rejoice in iniquity. Ezekiel 33, verses 10 and 11. Maybe I've got sidetracked and you're already there, but bear with me just a moment. Therefore, you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins, and this is what the people say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us and we pine away or rot or decay or whatever, however you want to render that particular term, pine away in them, how can we then live? You know, what's the future? What is our hope in this circumstance? Verse 11, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? God, in his love, continues to plead for us to turn. In Acts 3:19, again, it says basically the same thing to those who want. Actually, let's go over there, and since I have quoted it, and just read it. Acts 3:19, it says, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. God does not want to see the death of the wicked. He wants all to come to repentance. He's got this great long-range plan that I addressed earlier, that he has a purpose, and his love is bearing that fruit in fulfilling his purpose. Another point now, love rejoices in truth. In another aspect or commentary on this point is that God's love contains no deceit. John 14 and verse 6 speaks of the personification of one who is God's love, and he makes this statement before his disciples and before all of us. John 14 verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. When Christ began his ministry, and early on in Matthew 3:17, I'll cite this to you, that Matthew 3:17, this is my beloved Son in whom I am very well pleased. This is the point of rejoicing. Look at Luke 15, just another aspect, a part of the kind of the facet I'm going at in talking about how love rejoices in the truth. This rejoicing occurs because people do have a way. Mankind does have a process by which he can come to life everlasting, which is God's ultimate purpose. But notice in Luke 15, we'll begin to read in verse 4 through verse 7, what man of you, Christ poses this analogy, he says, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. But again, the point is being made that God himself rejoices in his, and love rejoices in the truth. And when things like this occur, then the truth grows and bears fruit. Love bears all things. And I guess the only way you can say that is in a little bit of a commentary on my part is in this way, is that God's love is great. It's just great. I mean, not, it's great in terms of its magnitude and amplitude and wide-ranging application, however we can say that. God's love is great. And there's a tremendous example where God pleads with a nation of Israel, talking about Israel as an unfaithful wife. In Ezekiel 16, the whole chapter is occupies a couple full pages and then some, and I want to break in to the end of the summary because, you know, God found Israel and built it up, and he uses the analogy of Israel coming into her beauty and how much God loved her and how she played the harlot with him. And yet the love of God was able to bear this in that he has not rejected Israel forever. It gives us hope in times of our own needs. Let's read verse 60 through 63 here. It says, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and your younger sisters. For I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. He's talking again here about an everlasting and continuing and new covenant. And I will establish my covenant with you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth any more because of your shame. When I provide you an atonement for all that you have done, says the Lord God. He sent his son to be that atonement. And we should, as we come to repentance, be filled with that kind of shame. But there is a way. And God's great love simply was able to encompass all of these things, even this unfaithful nation of Israel. Love believes all things. Quite a statement about God's love is that it is optimistic. His love produces the very best possible outcome. If there were a better way to do it, he would do it. But he has determined the very best possible outcome in the way that he administers and freely gives his love. Let's go over to Romans 8 and pick up some verses here. Romans 8, verses 37 through 39. Yet in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's optimism. And we can have that kind of optimism. It is a fruit of the Spirit of God and the life that we've been called to live, that nothing is going to separate us from our future, from God. Why? Because God loves us in that way and to that degree. Love hopes all things. Again, from 1 Corinthians 13. You see, and stay in Romans 8, because we'll just back up a little bit and read some verses here, but a comment on love hopes all things is that God's love is filled with confident expectation. Again, these just various shades of the same color here in terms of the words that we're talking about, defining. Romans 8, verses 18 through 25 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." I sometimes get caught up reading these thinking how much is, packed into these scriptures, but let's continue. "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Confident expectation. "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." It's out in front of us. There's great anticipation, confident expectation, and love. The love of God hopes all things. This is the hope of God, that we will all repent, that all men can be saved, and that none should perish. Romans 4 and verse 17 says, it's interesting how God views his own great master plan and how he goes at it, and it's kind of, can get a little bit of an insight here in this verse. In Romans 4 and verse 17, "As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations," speaking of Abraham, "in the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did." That's how confident God is in the power of God's love, the propelling aspects of it. The love endures all things. That is, God's love is patient and lasting. We've already kind of skirted along the edges of this aspect, but let's look at Romans 2. In verse 4, because as we talk about God's love, we need to keep in mind that God exercises his love with a great goal and a purpose in mind, and it applies to us. It says, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" This is the overview. This is what God is after. And again, kind of maybe a little bit of bleak angle coming in on this point. But, we ask the question, how can God let Tommy die? And how can all of these evil things be going on? Except that God has a great master plan that will eventually lead to the point that God himself will wipe away all tears. He'll make it all right based on, again, his enduring love. Love never fails. In fact, God's love goes on forever. It will never end. You know, we have human relationships and they come and go and they fade away, but not with God. God's love goes on forever. In Exodus 15:18, I'll cite this, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. Many promises in the Bible speak to the fact that the kingdom that God is establishing, that He is preparing for those who love Him and who love His Son, Jesus Christ, and who obey Him, will continue forever. Let's turn over to 2 Peter, chapter 1 and verses 10 and 11. 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 10 and 11. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the temporary kingdom. I do that to myself sometimes just to look at the opposite term to help me to rivet into the truth of what's being said here, into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Love never fails. And God can speak of those things that do not exist as though they do, because He is God and because He is in control and represents this perfect love. Love is the greatest gift. Now, if you're in 1 Corinthians 13, you have to drop down to the very last verse of that chapter. Love is the greatest gift. Once again, let's read John 3:16. Think about the love of God. How can you talk about... I'll make the point again that God's love is incomparable. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Again, how is God exercising His love? It's outgoing. It's not inward. It's not just for His own purposes, of course. He takes great joy in what's ahead and in fulfilling His plan, but He was willing to give His Son. How much greater a gift could there be than that? Again, I make this statement that if there were another way to do it, God would have done it. But what God has chosen to do is the ultimate way to do any of His plan or to fulfill any of His plan. Romans 5:8 makes a comment about when God decided to love us. I guess we could look at it that way. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, God's love came first. And it will last the longest. It is His greatest gift to us. Then in John 17:26, there is a profound depth to the statement that Christ is making here in the ultimate plan, the destiny of mankind Himself, tied up in the verse of John 17:26. And I have declared to them your name, conversation between Jesus Christ and His Father, as He spoke before Him in this prayer, and says, I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. The very kind of loving relationship that they had is to be in us through God's Holy Spirit. I don't know how we could emphasize that enough to really convey the thoughts there, but nonetheless, that's the statement, and we have to dwell on that to contemplate the meaning of it and the depth of it and grow in the knowledge of all of it that means. And finally, as far as just summarizing those points, it's a point that actually isn't in 1 Corinthians 13. It's in 1 John 4, and we'll read verses 16 through 9. 1 John 4, verse 16. I'm sorry, 16 through 19, I should say, not 9. And we have known and believe that love, or the love that God has for us. And here's this profound statement. God is love. God is many things, but God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this way, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, as God loves and exercises his love, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Again, complete, total in love. We love him because he first loved us. While we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. Christ died for us. But love is what God is. And there are, again, parallel statements to make that same point. Brethren, our relationship with God is one of love. That's how we need to define it. I'd like you to note the goal that Jude sets for us. If you turn over to Jude verses 20 and 21, he makes a statement that is incumbent upon us to be mindful of. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. See, we have a responsibility here, brethren, to both come to know the love of God and then to keep ourselves in the love of God. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And then in the way we do that is taught back in 1 John 5, verses 2 and 3. We can read this statement. It's important to note this, to be reminded of this point that is made throughout the Bible. In 1 John 5, verses 2 and 3, by this we know. Earlier on, I quoted a scripture from John that says, by this all men will know that you are disciples. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. That's how we know that we are in the love of God. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. That's how we know. It's important that we do know. It gets very personal at that point in time. Let me leave you with a thought that was the motivation for this sermon. Three words. Love takes work. It took the incomparable love of God and Jesus Christ in creating all that is created. So great was their love that the Father sent his only Son to die for us. And his Son willingly did die for us. Christ makes a statement to his disciples, to us who are his disciples. It's in John 15, 13. Let me cite it for you. John 15, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Brethren, just how great is our love?